I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 20. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. And that's where we find John's rendition of the story of Easter. And I'm going to give you a brief summary, and then we're going to look at it more in detail. But in John chapter 20, you find the story of Easter, you find the empty tomb. And if you investigate further, you'll discover it's really a story about three people. Mary, Peter, and John. Jesus, as you know, at this point in time, he's been in the grave. This is the third day. And after they had taken him off the cross, they wrapped his body in grave clothes and linen. And then they put it in a never-used tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, according to the scriptures. So now it's Sunday, and it's the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene, she shows up at the tomb. And when she gets there, the stone has been removed, and Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. So she runs back, and she finds Peter, and she finds John, and she says this. She says, they've taken his body, and we don't know where they've laid him. So both Peter and John, they get up, and they begin to race to the tomb. And John gets there first. He peers in, but about that time, Peter pushes his way past John, walks into the tomb, and then John follows after that. And when they're in the tomb, they see the linen grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in, right where Jesus' body had been laid. But there's something very unusual about them, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But it's very interesting when you look at the overall story of these three individuals. It's interesting that they witnessed the very same thing, an empty tomb. An empty tomb, and yet they all react in different ways. Mary saw, and her report back to Peter and John, is that they've moved the body of Jesus. They don't know where they've taken him. According to Luke chapter 24, verse 12, Peter sees the empty tomb, and he's not sure what he should believe. He's trying to figure out what's going on here. But John says in his gospel that he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. Three people see the same thing, and they all have different responses. It reminds me a little bit of a story I once heard about an artist, a preacher, and a cowboy. They were standing at the edge of this magnificent geological formation known as the Grand Canyon. And the artist looked out on it and he said, what a beautiful scene to paint. And the pastor, he looked at it and said, what a wonderful example of the handiwork of God. And the cowboy looked at it and said, what a terrible place to lose a cow. Three people see an empty tomb. And just like those three in that story, they had different perspectives. So what do you look at what do you see when you look into that empty tomb? Do you see a conspiracy? Jesus' disciples conspired to steal the body and hide it? Maybe it's just one of those other stories in the Bible. It's kind of fanciful, but it's probably myth. It's a fable. Or maybe when you look into the empty tomb, you don't really care one way or the other because none of it means anything to you anyway. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this scene, and we're going to do it through the eyes of John, mostly. And we're going to look at the facts of what we find here. As many of you know, I used to be a lawyer, and whether you're practicing your trade as a trial lawyer or you're practicing your trade as a corporate lawyer or some other type of lawyering, the fact of the matter is that facts are your bricks and mortar. Whatever you do, you have to do it based on the facts. It might be the facts of the law. It might be the facts of the situation that you're presented. But you have to have facts so that you can come to a proper conclusion for your client. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the facts as presented by John chapter 20. And what I want you to do is I want you to consider those facts as we look into an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this morning, a beautiful morning. We thank you for the beautiful music that has been played and sung. We thank you, Lord, that we gather today in the name of Jesus to remember what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. And so we commit this time to you. May our hearts and our minds be open to your truth. May we see the facts, and might we draw the conclusion that you would so desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess the first set of facts I'd like to look at is a more general sense of facts, and And that is that this, there are four religions in the world that are founded on a person who actually lived. All the other religious systems are philosophically based, but there's four that are based on a person, but only one of those claims an empty tomb for its founder, only one. The father of Judaism, Abraham, died around 2000 BC. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah by his sons Isaac and Ishmael. The father of Buddhism, Gautama Buddha, died approximately 450 BC. His body was cremated. His ashes were then divided among the numerous kings from India and from Sri Lanka, and they then took the ashes and put them into pagodas all over that area of the world that were built in memory of Buddha. The father of Islam, Muhammad, died on June 8, 632 AD. He was 61. He died in Medina, depending on how you want to pronounce it, in what is today Saudi Arabia. And every year, to this day, millions and millions of devout Muslims visit his tomb, which is contained now within a mosque, which is considered the second most holy site in all of Islam. So hundreds of millions of followers of Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam, they all agree their founders still lie as dust in the ground. But when Mary Magdalene, along with the other Mary and Salome, when they go to the tomb before the dawn on the third day, according to Scripture, an angel meets them and asks, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. He has risen." And so for the first time in all of history, a religious leader vindicated his truth claims by how? By showing he conquered death, which is the ultimate proof of deity. He conquered death. If you could, you'd be arrested if you did this, but if you knew where the tomb of Abraham was, and you could write across the tomb, "Occupied." You could do the same thing for Muhammad's tomb. You could write it in the ashes of Buddha, wherever you might find them, "Occupied." But across the tomb of Jesus, you would have to write, "Empty. He is not here, for he is risen." And yet, on this very first Easter morning, when Mary and later Peter and John, they look into the darkness of that tomb, it really wasn't quite empty. And we'll tell you why in a few minutes. As a matter of fact, what they found there was enough, according to John and his own self-reporting, he says, "It was enough to cause me to believe that he is risen." Now, instead of getting into what they found in the tomb, I want to take a few moments to examine, again, the facts that to me show that the enemies of Jesus did all that they could, everything they could, despite his pronouncement about rising on the third day, they did everything they could to make sure that he did not rise from the dead, that even if his disciples were successful in stealing his body away, they would never be able to put this pesky little religious movement that Jesus began, they'd never be able to put it to an end if they didn't take these extreme measures to make sure that body's staying there until Monday. And so what they decided to do is they decided to make the tomb of Jesus extremely secure. And that's the first set of facts we're going to look at. Let's look at it. The tomb was secure. There's four aspects of the tomb that tell me how secure it was. There's the tomb itself, the stone, the seal, and then the guards. Let's look at the tomb. The tomb is found in John chapter 19, verse 41, actually. And it's described as a new tomb. In other words, no one had ever used it before. And it's honed. It's carved out of solid rock. Solid rock. Okay? The other Gospels add the information that it was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. If you read carefully, you'll realize that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Okay, number one. Number two, he was influential in that he sat on the council, a reference to the Sanhedrin council, which means that Joseph was a religious leader. He was a very influential man in this culture. And finally, he was a secret disciple, it says, of Jesus. And so it's his grave. He offers the grave, and Jesus is buried into this. The point about making this about Joseph is that means he was a very important person. Okay, no one's going to mess with important people's graves. And you'll know a little bit more why in a moment. Number two, the second is the stone. The stone was placed at the entrance, and in Palestine, it was used as a protection both against animals and also against people, humans, okay? And normally, there was a depression carved right in front of the tomb opening, a depression, okay? So you've got level ground, and then you come to a depression. And the stone would have been put into that depression. Now, here's the significance. One of the Gospels said it was a large stone, making a point that this is probably a little larger than what you would normally find, meaning it's very heavy. And one person could maybe roll that stone into the depression, but it would be impossible for one person to lift it up out of that depression, trying to move it back. It probably took at least two, three, maybe even more than that. In fact, one of the Gospels says, it's Mark that observes that when the three women are coming to the tomb to further the burial anointing, it says that they're talking about, how are we going to move this stone? So three women recognize they couldn't move it out of the opening. So you have this tomb of a very wealthy man that's been hewn out of pure rock. You have a stone that has been put in front of it that's very heavy. And then thirdly, you have the seal. Tombs in Palestine were not normally sealed, okay? But because the stone was usually enough to keep any grave robbers from ever entering in. And also because in the Jewish culture, they didn't bury valuables with the dead person, the deceased. Unlike Egyptians or some of the other Mideastern practices who would bury precious items with those bodies. Not in Israel, not in the Jews. And so there was reason to believe that the Romans would that would be enough. But it wasn't enough. Not for those who were in charge, not for those who were enemies, so to speak, of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 27, it talks about the seal. The next day, the one after preparation day, this means that on Saturday morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. That last deception will be worse than the first. Why? Because we'll never put to end this religious movement if they think he actually rose from the dead. Sorry, that's my parenthetical thought. So Pilate says, take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So they get a twofer. They get a guard, a unit of guards, and they get a seal. Now the normal way that you would seal a tomb is by means of a cord or a rope or some sort of a rope-like material that's attached to the front wall on one side of the tomb and the front wall of the other with the stone right in the middle that has been rolled in front, and then you put wax or paraffin seals on the end and you stamp it, okay, with the Roman seal, showing this is an officially sealed tomb. Do not intrude. Do not touch. Okay, so we have this seal, and to break a seal, a Roman seal, was a very, very serious offense under Roman law. And then there's the guards. We hear that the guards were assigned, and so they're not going to leave anything to chance, these enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, nothing to chance. They're going to go and keep that body in the grave until Monday, no matter what. So they ask for Roman guards, and they get Roman guards to be posted day and night. Now, there would always be a commander of this unit, and that would be a centurion, a man of high rank within the military ranks of the Roman army. And the soldiers would have been very well trained. They would have been very aware that the punishment for sleeping on the duty or dereliction of duty is death. Death. And generally, execution comes immediately upon being discovered. So I don't think there's any danger that these soldiers would collaborate with the disciples of Jesus. That Roman seal that I just described is affixed in such a way, not from a mechanical or from a physical standpoint, but it is affixed. Those soldiers have more respect for that seal than they ever would for some man that, quote unquote, went around doing good. These guys are cold-blooded enough to have gambled over dying man's clothes. You think they're really going to conspire with a bunch of guys that were locked away in a room out of fear following the death of Jesus? I don't think so. So in summary, so what we see so far is that everything that human ingenuity of that day could think of, from the tomb to the stone to the seal and the guard, it was arranged to make sure that that body stays in the grave, certainly at least until Monday. What's really interesting is I think ironically, in making this effort to keep that tomb secure, we've gained a great witness that when that body's missing, there's only one explanation. It's a miracle. Something miraculous took place. There's no other way of explaining it. And so despite all of their precautions, let's look at a second body of evidence. Let's look at the things that were missing in and around the tomb. First of all, as we know from John chapter 20, verse 1, the stone was rolled away. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. We don't know how, except Matthew tells us. So let's go to Matthew for just a moment. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. He tells us how this happened. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook, became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." The stone was not rolled away by any man or any group. It was rolled away by the very angel of God. And furthermore, understand this, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so the disciples could get in. You'll see that in a moment, I think. So the body of Jesus is missing. Something else that's missing, or the stone, I should say. Something else is missing. The guards are kind of missing in action, too. When the angel first appeared, the guards are stunned. Matthew chapter 28. I don't have the text on this on the screen, but Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. When the guards are stunned when they first see the angel, as probably most of us would, if an angel suddenly appeared that it appears like this angel appeared, which was just this brilliant white, looking like lightning, I think we'd probably be pretty stunned too. And it says not only were they stunned, but maybe they were even unconscious. It said they looked like dead men. They couldn't move, at least for a time. But at some point, they come to their senses. Something happens, and they suddenly are in the moment again. And I wonder if they just didn't hastily leave the area of the tomb, presumably out of fear. It would have been really interesting to be a fly on the tomb and hear their conversation. What just happened? Well, I don't know. Did we sleep? Well, we saw something that put us... I don't know. I don't know what happened. Well, go check the tomb. All right. Go over, check the tomb. Come back. Gone. What do you mean he's gone? Go check it again. He goes over, check it again, come back. Gone. What do you mean he's gone? We got to do something about this. Well, what are we going to do? I don't know. What should we do? I don't know, but we're looking at death if we don't do something. I mean, that could very well be a synopsis of what might have been discussed. Because those Roman soldiers knew they're looking at death. I imagine that the discussion of what they should do was quite vigorous. There actually, I could think of maybe three options. One option, they could just run. But they're Roman soldiers living in Palestine. They're not going to fit in too well. The second option would be just to turn themselves over to Pilate's mercy. Say, "Pilate, we messed up. We went to sleep or something happened and he's gone." Hoping that Pilate would have great mercy on them. But if you know anything about Pilate, you know that he was not a merciful man. He probably would have gone ahead and utilize the law of execution in their lives. So that probably isn't really what they did. The third option is the one that they actually chose. They went to seek help from who? The Jewish religious leaders, the very people that wanted Jesus in the tomb. I mean, after all, the enemy of my enemy is what? My friend. So they reasoned that those leaders hated Jesus so much that they maybe would have a vested interest in helping the soldiers suppress the truth, the evidence that he was gone, that he had been resurrected. And so, and they actually reasoned correctly, because if you read the story, you realize that the religious leaders readily agreed to tell the soldiers what to say and to say, "And we'll back you up." And what did they tell them to say? Well, it's somewhat humorous. In fact, I think a lawyer who enjoys cross-examination would love to examine this particular excuse. They're told to say this: "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, number one, if they were asleep, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole it? But even more so, this is an admission against self-interest. They're admitting they failed in their duty. And that meant death. I'm not so sure the religious leaders could have kept them from that. The guards were missing. The third piece of evidence was the body of Jesus was gone. And of course, this is the most significant part. Luke 24, 5 and 6 tells us best. The angel said to the women, "Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." The missing body of Jesus was a profound reality that could not be explained in any other way than through the resurrection. If the body of Jesus was not really resurrected, then how in the world did his disciples find, and in the course of 60 days, find thousands upon thousands believing that Jesus was resurrected and placed their faith in him? Well, if Jesus had not been bodily resurrected, then how in the world did the Jewish leaders, how could they, they would have muzzled these guys, wouldn't they? And they tried to. But they would have simply started a search for the body. They would have turned over every stone in Palestine to find the body of Jesus, wherever the disciples would have allegedly hidden it. But there's absolutely no record that they ever undertook such a massive search. I think it's because they knew deep within their hearts that something miraculous had happened. But like a lot of people, when their power base is threatened, they'll deny it. Out of self-interest. So I think it's important as we think about the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we consider the things that were missing. The stone was missing from where it should have been. The guards were not to be found. And finally, the body. But there's another piece of evidence, and I want to take just a few moments on this one. Because as I said earlier, the tomb wasn't fully empty, not completely. So I'm going to put up on the screen for you John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to read them all and just pay special attention to the latter half of it. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They were running, they were racing. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And then he puts this little parenthetical point in here. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John is one of these two racing, and he says in that note, it wasn't scripture that convinced. It wasn't scripture. It wasn't the report of the women. It wasn't even the sight of the stone being rolled away. It was the grave clothes. John says, "I saw the grave clothes, and I believed." There was something that was so striking, so unusual about these grave clothes that they caused John to accept the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whereas all of the pronouncements that Jesus had made and all of the Old Testament prophecies that they had made, even the report of the angels, even the eyewitness account of some of the women, did not convince them. It was the grave clothes. So what was so special about the grave clothes? I want you to bear with me because I found this to be a remarkable piece of evidence. So I want to examine closely the words of John 20 a little bit more intently. Peter and John have been informed by Mary that Jesus' body is missing. The two disciples race to the tomb, as we already noted. And John is younger, considerably younger, so he gets to the site of the tomb first. Peter comes chugging along after him. But John stoops down and he looks into the tomb and he sees something. He sees some grave clothes. But then Peter, typical of Peter, that bold, brash apostle, he rushes by John and he goes into the tomb and he too sees the grave clothes. He too sees it. And then John goes in after him. Each time, and go back to the prior slide, if you would. I've underlined two words there. Looked in, that's John. He bent over, looked in, and saw the strips of linen lying there. Then the second is Peter saw the strips of linen lying there. He's already inside. Now go to the next slide. Then a last one. He, that's John. John saw and what? Believed. Three different words. They kind of, you know, look, see, saw, that kind of thing. But in the original language, each of these words are three different Greek words, and each one have a unique significance to this text. In verse 5, John bends over and he looks. The word that's used for look there is the most common word for seeing, that is noticing. I notice, Jim, you're sitting in the front row. I noticed it. Ernie, you're sitting in the front row. I really noticed that. That's the first word. I notice, okay? The second word is saw, or verse 6, and this is John, okay, or this is Peter. He's now rushed into the tomb, and he saw, that is, he theorized, he reasoned, is to see, but to reason with it. Peter not only notices the grave clothes, but he's trying to figure out, he's trying to reason what's going on. And that's consistent with what Luke says when Luke says Peter's trying to figure this out. The third use of the word saw there, this is verse 8. This is John. He's now inside the tomb, and he saw. It means to see with understanding. John is very particular on the words that he's using. John realizes when he walks in and he now sees those clothes close up, he realizes there's no other explanation. There's no other explanation for the phenomena that he sees in those grave clothes. Jesus has risen, and he believes. That's what he says. So what is it about these grave clothes that would change a man from gloom and depression and despair to belief and faith? Well, to answer that, we need to understand a little bit about Jewish burial customs. See, I told you, this is an evidentiary journey that we're on today. And so in Palestine, bodies were neither cremated nor embalmed. They were wrapped in linen bands very carefully all the way around the torso, from the feet all the way up to the shoulders to the lower part of the neck. And then spices and ointments were interspersed with the linen so as to kind of create, first of all, a better smelling body, I suppose, but it creates kind of a hard shell when it's dried. But the face and the neck were not covered, not traditionally and not in the case of Jesus either. But what was covered was the very top of the head, from about the eyebrows up, a turban almost, linen wrapped around, strips of linen wrapped around to kind of a turban-like configuration. So if you were to look at the body of someone dressed, that's been clothed like this for burial purposes, you'll see what looks like a mummy here, then you see the face and the neck, and then you see a turban, essentially, tightly wrapped. Okay, that's how Jesus would have been buried. So if we had been in the tomb in that moment, and Jesus is in that kind of burial linen cloth, and we were there in the moment that he resurrected, what would we see? Would we see him stir, rub his eyes, kind of stretch out a little bit, sit up, yawn, and then what? He'd begin to struggle with his bandages, trying to get out. I would never be a good break dancer. But what, that, can't you just see what happens then? It just gets all distorted, all tumbled up. And if, once you're finally done, then you're going to have just a pile of strips of linen either strewn about in the tomb area or just laying in a pile. But that's not what happened. I believe that at the moment of resurrection, Jesus in these grave clothes simply vanished. Vaporized, and then stood, I assume, in the tomb, or maybe outside the tomb, just like that. How many of you are Star Trek fans? Beam me up, Scotty, mean anything? Sure, they showed in a scientific, quote-unquote scientific way, how bodies could be dematerialized and then projected and appear somewhere else. I'm not saying that's, Star Trek didn't exist during Jesus' day, so I know that didn't happen. But the power of God is at work here, friends. If God could create like that, Jesus could then just simply disappear from the grave clothes and reappear, but not reappear in the same body, but it would be a body with physical attributes, but it has a whole new life principle about it. And the reason we can say that is because, as you know, if you read further on in some of the Gospels, in some of his appearances, it said, for instance, he appeared suddenly in a locked room. He suddenly is on the road to Emmaus. How could he be in all these places? And he appears to two of his disciples. What happened is when they looked in and they saw that burial cloth, they didn't see something all strewn about. They saw something as though it was a cocoon. and probably somewhat collapsed, because don't forget, there's 75 pounds, according to the Gospels, there's 75 pounds of spices and ointments had been placed within the bindings. So it probably would have collapsed, because I doubt it was dried yet. So it probably collapsed, but the headpiece, which would not have the spices in it, would remain whole. And that's the language that John uses in describing the headpiece, which was separate, he says, from the burial clothes. He looked at that, and he knew immediately he had risen. It's a powerful piece of physical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John believed not because of what was not missing, or not because of what was missing, but because of what was not missing, the grave clothes. And think about this. Last week we looked at Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he have to tell someone else to do? Take those clothes off of him. Let him out. Get him free. So the manner of the grave clothes, they are physical evidence to me of the resurrection. And then there's subsequent pieces of evidence that prove he arose. His appearances after the resurrection. The fact of the matter is, though, that no matter how much evidence I can discuss this morning, I can present to you, the fact of the matter is, if you're skeptical, you'll probably stay skeptical, unless your mind is really open for truth, unless your heart is really open to saying, God, are you really there? Is he really alive? But the events that follow that early morning discovery of the not-quite-empty tomb, it confirms that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. But let's talk about some other pieces of evidence. How about his post-resurrection appearances? You read all of the Gospels, and he appeared to others after the resurrection. The first chapter of Acts, he appears to those after the resurrection. The only place that we find a summary of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read that for you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Paul's just challenging you to go out and talk to them. Or the people that were reading this at that time. Though some have fallen asleep, died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me. All of these resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances. What about the transformed lives of the apostles? That's a profound piece of evidence. In fact, that may be the most powerful evidence. I mean, think about what happened to these men. The scriptures say that when he died, they locked themselves in a room, afraid. Afraid. And literally within a few weeks, they're out on the street corners preaching the risen Christ. What happened? I don't know where this came from, but I had it in my notes, and I don't know who the author is, but they wrote this. On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness, and on the first day of the week, with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and characters. And 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up, which could so affect them. Time is needed for the process of legendary growth. It is a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more than convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were just trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. And not only their change of life, but think about all of the millions of Christians in all of history who were going one way in their life, and suddenly Christ came to them and they accepted Christ and their lives changed completely. There's the silence of his enemies. That's a piece of evidence. It's an astounding fact that we don't have any record of Jesus' enemies trying to deny the claim of the resurrection. The religious leaders in the immediate days, weeks, and months and years following, they tried to bribe. They tried to badger, they tried to persecute, they imprisoned those that would proclaim the resurrection, but never did they challenge the central fact that Jesus had risen. So you think of all of this evidence. And what do you see when you look into that empty tomb? Frank Morrison was an English lawyer. He wrote a book in 1930. Yeah, it's an old book. But it was a bestseller of the day. And frankly, it's one of the more significant books of apologetics when it comes to the resurrection still to this day. And it was entitled, Who Moved the Stone? As a young scholar, Morrison was quite skeptical of the miraculous claims of Christ. He was convinced that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale, a happily ever after ending that actually spoiled the story of Jesus. That's what he said. Actually spoiled the story. So he planned to write an account of the last tragic days of Jesus, allowing the full horror of the trial and the crucifixion, and also the heroism of Jesus and what he said from the cross. But he said, I was going to omit any reference to the miraculous, and I certainly was going to discount the resurrection. But as a lawyer, he began to look at the facts, and he did it with care, and he said, I changed my mind. And he ended up writing, as I said, one of the great treatises in support of the resurrection that was ever written in the 20th century. You could throw into that category C.S. Lewis. You could throw into that category Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, all determined to prove the resurrection never happened. You disprove the resurrection, and you've taken everything else out of our faith. They all sought to disprove it, but Christ came and showed them the truth. You see, I don't think God expects us to believe without evidence. I think God has given us perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection for all who will honestly consider the facts. If people fail to believe, it's because they have chosen not to believe. It's not because of a failure of evidence. I wonder if Jesus came back today, what the response of our world would be. Probably very similar to what it was in Jerusalem. Some would follow him. Some would maybe praise him. Millions would reject him. I'm sure some would condemn him. And then if he was condemned and he died and he rose again, I think our world would say the same thing that they were trying to say back then. Oh, something happened. It's not real. He didn't really rise from the dead. And yet there are many today who believe as they did on the first Easter. They've seen the evidence, they've responded to it, they know that their faith rests not on wishful thinking but upon the power of God. They know that faith in the risen Christ brings forgiveness of their sin and the assurance of eternal life. They recognize that he was raised to life. Why? So that we, too, can be raised to life spiritually and also eternally. I love that song that they sang during the collecting of the offering, Raised. I will be raised. Jesus was raised to life to show that he was truly the Son of God, that he had conquered sin and death. He had defeated the evil one. And for all who will believe in him, he gives them new life and the assurance of eternal life. Does the truth of Jesus' resurrection still impact the world today? You bet. And sometimes in the most unusual places and in the most unusual people. This past week, I read a story about a young man who lives in Pakistan. Somehow he got a hold of a Christian book, and that led him to go online, and he started looking at Christian websites. He then downloaded some sermons he found on these Christian websites. And as you know, Pakistan is overwhelmingly Muslim. Very few Christians live in the country, and they're often persecuted. And then he found the email of a pastor, and he wrote him an email. And in the subject line, it said this, Dr. Muhammad in Christ. And I'm going to read parts of what he wrote. Dear Pastor, some of it will be on the screen. Dear Pastor, greetings from Pakistan. I am 26 years old and I am a graduate from one of the most prestigious medical institutes in my country. About 1.5 years ago, due to some miraculous circumstances in my life, I started a search about the truth with true heart and mind. In my search, I read Old Testament, New Testament, background of Bible, a lot of Christian websites, a lot of anti-Christian sites, views of Muslims on Christianity, views of Jewish Talmudic scholars on Christianity, views of Christians on Islam, correspondence with different Christians by email, denominations of Christianity. I read about the Reformation, views of atheists on God. I did a self-search on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I read manuscripts of the Quran and Bible, the history of Islam, and a lot more. After my entire search and quest about truth, my whole spirit shouted for Jesus in these words, "My Lord and my God, surely He is the way, the life, and the truth." Now I'm reading the Bible daily. I have 5 versions of the Bible: King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, New International Version, and an easy-to-read book version. Scripture is my food. The more I read the Bible, the more I meditate upon the Word of God. I want to walk with God to the end as I know His promise that He is with me even to the end of the age. This is a man who found the truth because he was open to it. And through the providence of God, he found that truth after a long search. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And why? So that you might be raised as well, now in spiritual life and one day in eternity. One more story. I read another Muslim who was living in Africa who became a Christian. He said that when his friends asked him why he made the decision to become a Christian, this is what he told them. Suppose you were going down a road and suddenly the road forked in 2 directions and you didn't know which way to go. And then you saw 2 men at the fork, one dead and one alive. Which one would you follow? He responded, "I decided to follow the man who is alive." This morning, when I got up early to read through my notes and pray, usually when I'm done with that, I like to check the headlines. And I read of this terrible terrorist attack in Pakistan. Terrorists attacked 3 churches on Easter during Easter services, and then also 3 hotels where foreigners are known to stay, seeking to kill foreigners and Christians. My friends, for those who lost their lives that day, how they answer the question, "What do you see in that tomb?" made all the difference between life apart from God and life forever with Him. Because of the evidence that I've kind of gone through today, and because of the graciousness of the Spirit of Christ in my life, I chose to believe that Jesus rose from the dead a long, long time ago, long before I was a pastor, long before I was an elder or a lawyer. Because of the evidence. And the evidence just continues to confirm my conviction. And thus it bolsters my faith. When I look into that tomb, in my mind, I just see those grave clothes, for He has risen. When you look into that tomb, what do you see? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we say thank You for who You are. Thank You for the news of Christ. Thank You in Your grace. You have revealed Him to us in flesh and bone. He lived like we lived and He suffered like we suffer. And He bore our sin, all of our sin, from all of history, all the way back into the Garden of Eden, and the sin of Adam and Eve were placed upon Him. He paid the ultimate penalty for that. He not only lost His life, but Lord, He bore Your wrath so that we might not. And You affirmed all of that. You put an exclamation point that it was sufficient when You raised Him from the dead. And You have left this stream of evidence. And I thank You for that. Lord, if there's anyone here today that they're not sure, might today be the day that they are sure. Might today be the day that they place their faith on Jesus, the man that's living on the end of the road, and He's alive. The man who beckons unto us, "To all who come unto Me, I will not cast you out." Might today be the day they give their life to Christ. And for those of us who know Him, might today be the day that we are just greatly, deeply convicted that our faith is founded on the rock, upon Christ Himself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.